this particular book is actually the beginning of beginnings. So it's not speaking in context to the Israelites, and it's not speaking in context to the newest members of a church or a community in which has a true church. It is the beginning of all things. The very word Genesis is the Greek word meaning beginning or generation. The Greek word Genesis is translated generation over there in Matthew 1:1. And here in verse 1, we have in the Genesis, or in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we have the beginning of all things. Clark and I were joking on Sunday that it's a very rare opportunity that you have to do expository teaching on both the Old and the New Testament at the same time. So this is indeed a blessing. I had prayed a long time over whether we were going to go to Acts on Wednesday nights or go to Genesis. And many of you said on Sunday that it seemed like most of my sermons referenced Genesis 1:1. We read all of Genesis 1:1 in one of the messages. This is very heavily where the Lord's leading. So we'll find out. Many of my brethren are preaching out of Revelation, and that just isn't what the Lord has for us. So we'll see what we find here in Genesis. But what an opportunity we have here. Genesis is the book of generations, the book of beginnings, and there are 10 generations noted in the book, and it's more than likely how I'm going to break it down as we start to teach through it. The heading for every generation is listed at the end of the particular reading for that generation. So, for example, as we look at the generations of the heavens and the earth, we would see that phrase, if you'll turn over to Genesis 2:4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So rather than this being a prefix or a statement made in the beginning that the following is the beginnings of, it is rather stated at the end. What you just concluded in your reading was the generations of the heavens and the earth, or the beginnings or creation of the heavens and the earth. And as I mentioned, there's 10 different ones. I mentioned 10. I have listed here 9. We'll find out together where I hid the 10th one. The first one is the heavens and the earth that we just looked at. Adam is the second listing of generations in Genesis 5:1. We'll see the same phrase, and we'll go ahead and turn there just so that you can see what I'm looking at. Genesis 5:1 says, "This is the book of generations of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, he made he him." I've pointed out before, some might be saying, well, this is the first verse. How could that be the end of a section? The chapter breaks were not in the original writings, so we don't have to worry about paying a whole lot of attention to that. The preceding between Genesis 2:5 and Genesis at the end of chapter 4 are the generations of Adam. And the generations following Genesis 5:1 are the generations of Noah, which end in chapter 6, verse 9. The sons of Noah, which ends in chapter 10, verse 1. Shem, which ends in 11:10. Terah, which ends in 11:27. It's probably the shortest portion that we'll have when we break it down. Isaac, which will end in 25:19. Esau, which will end in 36:1, and Jacob, which will end in 37:2. And you don't have to memorize those. We'll certainly be going through them as we go. And I should probably mention, if you'd like a copy of the outline so you know all the things I'm rattling through, just let me know. I certainly have no problem printing those before we go through next Wednesday and get started. As the book of beginnings for the entire Bible, Genesis records for us the momentous beginnings of the universe, the beginnings of human history, civilization, the beginnings of sin, the beginnings of salvation, because we would have needed something to be saved from, and that is what salvation is being saved from something, and it's being saved from sin, which we'll see the beginning of both here, the beginning of sacrifice, the beginning of marriage, and the beginning of the family, as ordained by the Lord God. Not the beginning of a nuclear family, the beginning of what the Lord God had designed to be family. Remember, the helpmeet, which we'll of course spend more time on later, was given, Eve was provided to Adam to be his helpmeet, to be what he needed. And it was looked at as being very good. She wasn't given as a token. She wasn't given because he had to be married. It was given because he needed a helpmeet. So we'll see the design for family, Lord willing, as we go through Genesis. As we want to go through each introduction, kind of discussing who the author is, that'd be the next section of notes here in our introductory. It's generally agreed that Moses, and if you have a King James, it more than likely says at the top, that this is the first book of Moses, the first book of the Pentateuch. Moses is known to be the author. I've read a lot of commentary in the last 3 weeks saying that there could have been others. We're going to go with Moses, and let me tell you why. Multiple reasons, but probably the best is that Jesus Christ believed that it was Moses, and I'll give you that evidence out of John 5 in just a moment. Moses is thought to be the author of the first five books of the Bible. So that word Pentateuch that I've mentioned a few times already, that's what that is, the first five books of the Bible. The Greek penta, which means five, and tukos, the case books that they were kept in, so the Pentateuch. Of course, Moses was not alive when the events of Genesis occurred, but we believe the Spirit directed him in his writing. Peter believed it, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, saying, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Again, there are a handful of theories as to who else may have written or even contributed to the writings. However, Christ believed that Moses wrote the books assigned to him, and that is good enough. That is our authority. John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. It says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father," Jesus speaking. "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Some might ask then, how did Moses write these books if he wasn't alive during that time? It'd be very similar to how people might write a biography about George Washington without actually having ever met or rode with George Washington. It's through fact gathering and through stories handed down through tradition and through time about the experiences that Grandpa Adam had and so on and so forth. And I don't mean to make that sound simple, but that's how we get a lot of the Bible. If you go through and you know right off the top of your head of being a Bible student who the writers are of the prophets, who the writers are through the New Testament, you'll find that there's not 66 different writers, but a lot of different stories that one person didn't experience. And these things were passed down through generations. And I think we can also assume that this is why we see nine different generations noted the way they are in Genesis, because Moses is giving us a brief history according to what man knew of history. And being inspired, being bound into the Holy Writ, we can believe it and assume that it is absolutely true. And praise the Lord for that. What was the purpose of the writing of Genesis? If the Bible were somehow to expurgate this particular book, this book of Genesis, as many have tried to do by discrediting creation with evolution and discrediting the flood with multiple theories of science but calling it fact. These garbage theories would destroy the Bible. If we were to remove, as we talked about when we started the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we were to remove the virgin birth, remove the Genesis of the Lord Jesus here on earth, it would not just discredit that one part of our Bible, but it would discredit the entire New Testament. And we would see here that not only would it discredit the entire Pentateuch, but it would destroy the entire Old Testament, and it would also destroy the New Testament, the very foundation by which this book was built, by which our testimony and our salvation is written, starts here with the creation of man and the fall of man and the salvation solution for man from God. I'm going to read you a quote here from Henry Morris from the Genesis Record. If you don't have a copy of this book, I would highly recommend you looking into it. I believe it is on the top shelf in the far left corner of the bookstore in there. Chris can correct me if I'm wrong. I think we had three left last time I was in there. It is a wonderful book. It is a long book, but it is very accurate in its depictions of particularly creation, Genesis, the flood, and is probably my favorite of the Morris books that are available out there. But he says the books of the Old Testament, narrating God's dealings with the people of Israel, would be provincial and bigoted were they not set in the context of God's developing purposes for all mankind, as laid down in the early chapters of Genesis. The New Testament, describing the execution and implementation of God's plan for man's redemption, is redundant and anachronistic, except in the light of man's desperate need for salvation, as established in the record of man's primeval history recorded in Genesis. Genesis is not just the beginning of these things, and I'll get into a list of other things that it is the beginning of, but it explains the reason we need Christ. It explains the purpose for which he went to the cross, the purpose for which he came to earth to begin with, to go to the cross. All of that is depicted in the book of Genesis. As you read Genesis, you cannot help but note that the first 11 chapters are general and without extensive detail. While the rest of the book, starting with chapter 12, we'll see it gives us the lives of four men in great detail: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The first section, chapters 1 through 11, deals with humankind in general and explains the origin of man and the origin of sin. While the last section, chapter 12 through 50, deals with Israel in particular. And it leads right into Exodus. If you've never had the pleasure of reading Genesis and Exodus, they cannot really be separated. And that's how it should be. How did the nation of Israel get into Egypt to begin with? Joseph. And that's right where Genesis ends. Praise the Lord. Lord willing, we will continue through Genesis and right into Exodus as we go through this study. Warren Wiersbe said, "This suggests that the purpose of the book is to explain the beginnings of man and his sin, and Israel and God's plan of salvation." In fact, one of the key themes in Genesis, Warren Wiersbe says, and I agree, is divine election. And we can see that almost immediately. Think of Cain and Abel. We can debate it, but one was chosen, one found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the other one did not. Why could that be? Should we make up our own machinations as to why the Lord would choose one over the other? Would not the God who does not change, this immutable sovereign that we have, not continue on the same course that he illustrates here with Cain and Abel? We must understand that we're going to learn some things about God. We must be willing to learn some things about God as we go through this study. We begin with the heavens and the earth, but then God chooses to deal with the earth, not the heavens. The theme from then on is God's program on earth. Having chosen the earth, God now bypasses the angels, fallen angels included, and elects to deal with man. And again, I'm giving you illustrations or reasons or examples of divine election as we see it here. From Adam's many sons, God chooses Seth, chapter 4, verse 25. Of Seth's many descendants in Genesis chapter 5, God chooses Noah, chapter 6, verse 8. From Noah's family, he chooses Shem, 11:10, Terah, 11:27, and finally, Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1. Abraham has many children, but Isaac is the chosen seed, Genesis 21:12. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God chooses Jacob to be the recipient of his blessing. All of this reveals God's gracious, divine, unconditional election. And praise the Lord, we're going to fully exercise it as we go through the book of Genesis. Not one of those people chosen deserved the honor, as is true for all believers. Their election resulted fully from God's grace. Along with the electing grace of God, Genesis illustrates the wonderful power and providence of God. Men would disobey and doubt him, yet he would rule and overrule to accomplish his purposes. Had his program failed in Genesis, there could have been no Messiah born in Bethlehem centuries later. And as we mentioned, without Genesis, we wouldn't even understand our need for one to begin with. The wonderful book also provides origins that cannot be accounted for anywhere else. Origin of the universe. Basic space, mass, and time cannot be explained any other way, and it hasn't been explained by anyone else since. The origin of order and complexity, these never arise spontaneously in nature, only by design. The origin of the solar system. No science has yet to successfully explain why nature would produce such orbits and such wonders as what we see in our own solar system. The origin of atmosphere and hydrosphere, of such have never been discovered on any other planet. This mingling of oxygen and nitrogen gases are required for life to exist. The origin of life. How did living systems evolve from non-living chemicals? Evolution cannot explain away something coming from nothing. And praise the Lord for that. The origin of man. There's much to be said about the designs of man in this realm, but tell me this, if man came from apes, why do we still have apes? I think I borrowed that one from Milburn. I think I remember hearing him say that. If we evolved from something, why is it still here? The origin of marriage, polygamy, infanticide, matriarchy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, and other corruptions are all man-made. You will not find them being generated here in Genesis as a creation of God, as an option for man to choose from. Why does modern man look at life as if it's some multiple choice test? Male or female, I don't know. Married, divorced, gay, homosexual. Man has made these things, not God. We'll prove that in the book of Genesis. Let me ask another question here. Why is it so important to homosexuals that they can be married? Is it truly for the sharing of medical benefits? Or could it be a symptom of the devil's age-old quest to do that which only God can do? We see, eighthly, the origin of evil. All of man's machinations in the realm of evil has been to attempt to explain it away. Satan is real, and his temptation of Adam and Eve was real, and our total depravity as a result of the fall in the garden is not only real, but can be seen in our own lives every day as we give way to sin. This time of year, timely since she left the room, we have a little video that pops up of Lainey on Facebook where she's got a green sucker. And you hear Rebecca, she's holding the phone, asking this excited little 2-year-old probably, where she got this green sucker. And she just keeps interrupting, saying, "Sucker! Sucker!" And Rebecca says, "Where did you get that green sucker?" And she gets real quiet as she says, "Mom's bag." And his mom says, "Did you steal that sucker?" Remember, she's super excited to have this sucker. She says, "No. No." And mama says, "Where did you get the sucker?" She says, "Bubba." Tell me we didn't learn how to sin? Is that something we taught one another? What foolish parent would sit down and tell their children how to lie, how to steal, how to blame others? No, beloved, that's total depravity. That's sin that we're born with. That's something to be overcome. The Lord writes to the overcomer. That is something deserving of salvation in which the Lord Jesus came, praise the Lord, and accomplished upon the cross. So we will see the origin of evil. Though we might desire the things of God, our flesh leans mightily towards Satan's fruit of lies. Ninthly, we'll see the origin of language. Morris writes again, "The gulf between the chatterings of animals and the intelligent, abstract, symbolic communication systems of man is completely unabridged by any evolutionary process." Genesis both accounts for the origin of language, but also for the various national languages in particular. I have to ask another question while we're there, and we have two in the room that can speak computer language. How often are you butted out of the room by an ape who's just suddenly evolved into speaking ones and zeros? Probably not too often. You might think they're apes or call them apes, but they're not really gorillas or monkeys in the room with you. No birds have evolved to the point where they have an internet. It's not evolution, beloved. Why do we have language? Why do we have the ability to speak with one another, to learn a language such as what my wife teaches, if not given of God? Tenth, we'll see the origin of government, man's responsibility for his own actions, his own family, and the maintenance of orderly social structures through systems of laws and punishments as old as Genesis. We'll see the origin of culture. Civilized culture begins here with evidence of urbanization, metallurgy, music, agriculture, animal husbandry, writing, education, navigation, textiles, and ceramics. I thought they were cavemen. I thought they just drew images on the wall, Brother Steve. And beloved, they weren't stupid. Noah was called to build an ark. It wasn't magic. These men knew how to work with their hands. They knew how to work with metals. They knew how to communicate. They knew how to lead. They knew how to teach. They knew how to work. They probably knew a lot better than most of us do on how to work. And we'll see that is in Genesis as well. We'll see the origin of nations. How do so many nations and races come from one race and one language? That's explained in Genesis. The origin of religion. The origin of true worship resides in Genesis, as well as the concept of organized religion as a whole. The origin of the chosen people. As we leave Genesis, we will find the nation of Israel in Genesis. A unique nation that was without a land for 1900 years. A nation that gave the world the Bible and knowledge of the true God, through which came Christianity, and yet they reject it. A nation which has contributed to the world's art, music, science, finance, and a multitude of other products of the human mind, and which is nevertheless despised by great numbers of people. Where did they come from, and how did they have such an influence? The answer resides in Genesis. And there's a multitude more, if you'd like some wow factors of things that we're going to discover. We're going to see the origin of rain. That's something that doesn't happen until after the flood. We're going to see the origin of a lot of different things, because this is the book of beginnings. And the Sovereign Father did not come to a planet that already had these things. He made this planet, and He made those things. And we're going to see it. Praise the Lord. Some other things I want to close out with. Genesis and the New Testament. The New Testament is very dependent on the book of Genesis. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referenced in the New Testament. Many of these are alluded to more than once, so there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in total. It is significant that the portion of Genesis which has been the object of greatest attacks or skepticism and unbelief, the first 11 chapters, is the portion which had the greatest influence on the New Testament. Out of those 165, over 100 of the quotes came from chapters 1 through 11, which Satan has worked very hard to dismantle and discredit. It is again proven that to reject the historicity and divine authority of the book of Genesis would undermine and repudiate the authority of the entire Bible. It's a big deal. It's not just a big deal that you believe Genesis is true. It's a tremendous deal that you know what Genesis says. If I ran around telling people that I believe something was real, but I didn't really understand what that something was, or what that something did, or what that something represented, I would look like a fool. If you state that you believe what this Bible has to say, then it is crucial that we understand and see what this Bible has to say. And we will start with the book of beginnings. If the first Adam is an allegory, for example, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, must also be an allegory. And Steve talked about this when he talked about types a couple Sundays ago. If man did not really fall into sin from his state of created innocency, there would be no need of a Savior nor redemption. There would be no need for us to stand on the street corner and cry out to the lost of this world that they need a Savior, for they wouldn't. If one could save themselves, there'd be no truth in our words, "You must be born again." Is there any wonder Satan has tempted man to work so hard to discredit the first 11 chapters and even this entire first book of the Bible? Satan's no dummy. He understands what this book depends on. He understands that if he can attack the foundation, the walls will crumble. He understands that man is weak. Man doesn't want to read. Man doesn't want to study. Man would just as soon believe any wind and scholar of doctrine rather than work and prove it for himself. We should also understand that Genesis has a relation to Revelation, the book of Revelation. It is one, not multiple, as a pet peeve of mine. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody here say it, but I have heard preachers say it. My Bible only has one. It is the Revelation of John. The beginnings recorded in Genesis have their fulfillment in Revelation. God created the heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. And will one day create a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21:1. Satan first attacked man in Genesis 3, and he will be defeated in his last attack in Revelation 20. God made darkness and light in Genesis 1:5, but one day there will no longer be night, Revelation 21. There will be no more sea, Genesis 1:10, Revelation 21:1, and the curse will be lifted from the creation. The curse that we first see pronounced in Genesis 3:14 through 17, and its removal in Revelation 22:3. God drove man out of the garden in Genesis 3:24, deservedly so. But God's people will be welcomed into the heavenly paradise, Revelation 22:1. The tree of life will be restored to man in Revelation 22:14. Babylon will be destroyed, spoken of in Genesis 10, destroyed in Revelation 17. The promised judgment of Satan fulfilled. This judgment promised in Genesis 3:15 and fulfilled in Revelation 20, verse 10. Just a small example of how dependent this entire book is on the book of Genesis. Revelation would be a bunch of nonsense. Why would all those things have to happen if we didn't have Genesis telling us of our need for a Savior, of our need for redemption, of the dangers warned about in Genesis, and the cleansing promised and delivered all the way through the New Testament? Lastly, we want to speak briefly on Christ in Genesis. Christ in Genesis, and this is where we'll close. According to Luke 24, 27, and verses 44 through 45, Christ is found in all the Scriptures, which of course Brother Steve also mentioned in Sunday school here recently. The following are but a few of the references to Christ in Genesis, and I will labor to point them out as we go through the study in more detail. The creative Word, capital W. We see it right here in the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is referenced in John 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. We know of talk in the New Testament of the last Adam, and we know this to be Jesus Christ. It's mentioned in Romans 5 as well as 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam we'll see in these first few chapters. We'll see the fall in chapter 3. Abel, who's mentioned in Genesis 4, is also mentioned in Hebrews 11, 4 and 12, 24. We'll talk about the type of Christ that is represented there. Noah in the flood, Genesis 6 through 10. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, also referencing that. The order of Melchizedek, which Steve has also mentioned. I basically got a lot of my points out of Sunday school. Hope you don't all blame me. We have a wonderful teacher, so that is a wonderful blessing for me as well. But Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and referenced here recently by Brother Steve over in Hebrews 7. Isaac, the child of promise in Genesis 17. Referenced in Galatians 4 as a type of Christ. Isaac pictures Christ in the miraculous birth, his willingness to die, his resurrection, and his taking of a bride. Jesus as the Lamb is a reference from Genesis 22, 7 through 8, confirmed in John chapter 1, verse 29. Jacob's ladder, again another picture or type of Christ in Genesis 28, and it's paralleled in John chapter 1, verse 51. And then Joseph, which we will spend a great deal of time on, is a wonderful picture of Christ. And again, we'll spend a lot of time on that when we get there. But some of the things that we'll see there is that he was rejected by his brothers, beloved of his father, made to suffer unjustly, exalted to reign. Joseph's brothers did not recognize him the first time they saw him, but they did recognize him the second time. So with Israel is their recognition of their Messiah. And Joseph is a powerful example to begin with, because the nation moves because of Joseph. They move. We find them in the beginning of Exodus in Egypt, the nation inside of another nation. That wouldn't happen today. Man wouldn't stand for it. And yet the Lord accomplished such great feats. That's all I have for tonight. Probably my first 30-minute sermon since getting here. As our introduction for the book of Genesis, I highly recommend, again, Mr. Morris's book on the Genesis record. That far wall, top left corner, if you don't already have it, if you'd like to borrow one and read through one, let me know. It will be one of our many guides as we go through this book, but I'm very excited and looking forward to diving into chapter 1 next Wednesday night. Also, I want to remind you, we'll have our business.